Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we open your word, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds in a way that would enable us to, as a result of our time together today, really be encouraged and inspired to be salt and light to the world in which we live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going through the story of the prodigal son. And there are probably two or three more lessons to finish the whole story, because like many of the parables that Jesus gave us, there are many themes that can be drawn from a parable. And this one perhaps is the most dynamic in that respect. There's just a lot of lessons that we can learn from the prodigal son story. And one of the questions, of course, we ask is, was the prodigal a part of the faith community, or was he on the outside of the faith community? And the answer to that is probably it makes no difference. He probably was a part of the faith community when you understand the audience that Jesus was speaking to. That is, those who were confessing the Jewish followers of the law. But the principles apply on lots of different fronts. We're looking at basically one vase or one verse. If we can get this to work. St. Thomas Aquinas's quote I've used before, but it's important in terms of setting the stage for what this verse is going to be talking about. He said there are two serious arguments against the existence of the Christian faith. One is the challenge of suffering. Why do innocent people suffer? None of us are completely innocent, but some people basically you'd say, why is this person suffering? Because they've sacrificed their life for so many things. They've been obedient to God's law. And yet they suffer with ill health, with broken relationships, et cetera, et cetera. Why do people suffer? The second is science. And the reason science is a challenge is because it gives answers or attempted answers at the questions of life. Now, it's one thing to understand suffering in terms of its universal nature. Suffering really is a dog whistle for a thoughtful mind. Why do we suffer? It forces us to ask questions and seek answers for the longings that science can't answer. You've heard me mention these questions before, but these are some of the questions that a thoughtful person is going to be forced to address in the wake of their suffering or pain. How do we define right and wrong? Why are humans so unique? We're not just mammals, but the difference between a chimpanzee and a human is dramatic, even though our DNA is close. Why are nearly all Christian, cultures religious of some sort or another, in the sense that they are founded upon something in principles or philosophies that are assumed by faith? They aren't created without that. As a matter of fact, there is no science without presuppositions or assumptions about what is reality and how do you measure it. Why do people who seem to have everything the world can offer, and yet they commit suicide? The evolutionary solution to many of these questions has to do with we are geared up to promote our gene pool, and that's why we do what we do, ethically, so forth and so on. The problem with that is that there are many people who have everything the gene pool can offer, and yet they are addicted to drugs and commit suicide. Not everyone commits suicide who's in that situation. But it doesn't take us long to recognize that you can have all the things the world has offered you and you're still empty. There's still something that's missing. Why do we die? That's a big question. In a world where everything struggles to stay alive, where did death come from? I mean, we know how we die. We get old, our body wears out. But why is that? Where did that come from? When everything else basically strives to live, then what do we live for? What is the meaning of life? And why is life so difficult? Why doesn't it get easier? Technology makes some things easier, but by and large, we still understand what suffering means and what longings mean. Science struggles to answer these questions without a Christian narrative. A lot of these questions are answered most satisfyingly, I think, I would argue, by the Christian narrative. And one of the strongest arguments for the Christian faith is the fact that it addresses these questions in ways in which science cannot. Matthew chapter 6, the lamp of the body is the eye, Jesus says. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And basically what he's saying there is this, is that in addressing our soul sorrow, our longings, our unmet needs, and our frustrations, our anger and confusion. The way we see things makes all the difference in the world. Answers to our soul sorrow starts with how we see things, how we see the world. Seeing the core issues behind our anger, fear, suffering, and longings. And so often, we address anger and fear, for example, with techniques that would help us manage our anger. And seldom do we, or not often enough, do we ask the question, why did this make me angry? Why did this make me anxious or fearful? And why am I suffering as a result of this circumstance or that? Those are the deeper questions. And you can have techniques in terms of meditation, so forth and so on, that would help you tame or manage your anger. But until you address the question, why am I angry? You're going to have a problem. And this is where the Christian narrative really supplies a lot of information that's very helpful. Salt and light. That is basically what it offers. The parable of the prodigal son we started earlier in this series brought us through a younger son's demands for independence from his family, and he takes his inheritance and leaves home. And in a distant land, he wastes his wealth, his inheritance, and in wild living. And he's unable to face the hard times that life brings to him. When he's broke, he seeks help from the resources of a distant land. And that really didn't help him. It just changing his condition didn't help his situation. He was a Jewish boy, feeding pigs first and then eating with pigs. And if you know how Jewish law looks at pigs, this is the ultimate insult. And of course, this is not describing a historical situation. It's a parable. It's a story, but the details are significant in terms of what the story means to those who hear it. Then he finally comes to his senses, it says, and that's where we are now. He is away from home. He's wasted his life, and he's longing for life that he's lost or doesn't have. And the text starts in verse 17, the first part of the verses. He comes to his senses. Now, in the Greek New Testament, literally it means he comes to himself. We'd paraphrase it today as he's getting it together. We use street English. And here's the verse. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough to eat, enough bread? But I am dying here with anger." I mean, here, basically, part of coming to his senses involves him seeing two things. His lament can lead to light and life, or depression and death. He looks at his father's home that he left, and even the hired men there are doing better than he is. And then he looks at himself and says, "You know, I'm dying here." Part of his insight comes from the way he's seeing his past and his home, and the way he's seeing his present suffering. You've seen this before if you've been in this class. Spiritual formation is a matter of knowing yourself, accepting yourself, getting over yourself, and giving yourself. It starts with knowing ourselves. It starts with the kind of questions we ask ourselves, and in respect to the experiences we have. We may not understand science, but we all understand suffering. I would argue that convincingly, I think, that you don't have to live very long to understand what it means to have pain, not just physical pain, but emotional pain, social pain, spiritual pain. That's something all of us deal with. And part of knowing ourselves has to do with understanding why we're afraid, why we are angry, why we long for something we don't have, and why we suffer, not just in terms of physical pain, but the real suffering comes from loneliness. It comes from being misunderstood. It comes from feeling inadequate, the things that are not necessarily tangible or physical. C.S. Lewis is not the only person who basically says the same thing that he's famous for quoting, for saying in this quote. Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rout a deaf world. I would argue that as much as we like to be comforted and have our dreams come true, we will learn most about ourselves when we are basically in pain, when we have lost something, when we are basically afraid of losing something that's important to us because we think we'll find or have life because of that. We learn the most about who we are by looking at and asking ourselves, why does this anger me? Why am I afraid of this? Cause me to be anxious. Or why am I suffering or feeling bad now? What's behind all of this? The prodigal son had choices in the distant land. He could see himself as a loser and commit suicide or just be depressed. The sad thing is that many people who find themselves in the position of the prodigal son in their life really do feel like losers and just give up. No one loves me. I think of little children. I got one little child in mind in our family. And of all the things she said, the one thing I remember is Nobody loves me, when she didn't get her way. The other expression she uses, it's not fair. It's not fair. Nobody loves me. Now, where does a 3-year-old child understand fairness and unfairness, or what it means to be loved? There's something about human nature where these experiences and these feelings really are early and remain with us throughout much of our life. And sadly, many of our churches are full of people who secretly think they're losers because the standards are too high to keep up. Everybody else looks like they're happy. Why am I not feeling happy? Everybody else doesn't have problems. Why do I have all these problems? Now, if we only knew the fact that people sitting next to us, behind us, and around us are just like we are in many ways, especially with respect to suffering. You could keep trying to find life in a distant land. Good luck. Or you could be jealous of his older brother, which would make matters even worse. Or he could wait for his father to come and bail him out. Where is my dad now? He knows I'm broke. I'm a good Jewish boy eating with pigs. And my Jewish dad is home. He's not come to bail me out. That makes a lot of sense. Or he could come to his senses. He could basically be wallowing in his suffering state until he comes to ask himself the big questions of why am I here? What have I done? And what was it like where I was coming from? It's interesting when we look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, which starts this way. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. He's talking about people here who suffer a lot. And he goes on, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Beatitudes basically move in a particular direction. Before repentance, we have the suffering. After repentance, we have the ministry. It moves from mourning to sharing and loving. The parallel between the Beatitudes, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Jesus' words, and the parable of the prodigal son are interesting because it is the same sequence in terms of how we see ourselves and how we see basically what we could be. Annie Lamott, I used her quotes a lot. I don't agree with her on everything, but she is kind of an edgy person who has fantastic insight into human nature. The book that made her famous was entitled "Help, Thanks, Wow." the three essential prayers. When I first saw that, I said, help, thanks, well, I don't get it. But I looked at the book and thought about it more. Said, wow, this is profound. These are our prayers. Our prayers basically could be put in one of these three categories. Lord, I need help. I need something to change in me or in my circumstances. Or thanks. Thanks for the encouragement, for the blessing, for the peace that you give me. And then, wow, those things that I was afraid of, now I can basically rejoice over because of what I've learned from them. Our experience in life is a lot like that. Help, thanks, and wow. But the point is, it's how we see things. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, 29. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and the drink of the cup, and drink of the cup. For he eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. The implication here is, when we share the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, we're called to see ourselves and to see who we are or who we will be in Christ. If we miss that, then basically we're missing the significance of this sacrament. Mother Teresa put it this way. In the end, dear friend, it is always between us and God, not between us and them or it. And again, I don't agree with Mother Teresa's theology on many points, but again, I have lots of quotes from her. And this is, I think, one of the most powerful. When we think about it, the things that we deal with in terms of our circumstances or being mistreated by someone we loved or someone who basically caused damage to people we love, we think that is the problem. When in reality, our response is geared on how we see God in this. This is why when we read the Apostle Paul in prison, not long before he's going to be executed, because he was obedient to Christ, followed Christ, is with joy and thankfulness. Where does this come from? It comes from the fact that he sees beyond his circumstances to who he is as a temple of the Holy Spirit and what kind of inheritance awaits him. Satan is not against faith, hope, and love, so long as he can control its subject and its object. Who are we trusting, and what are we trusting him for, or her for, or it for? And many of us have fallen victim to that notion that Satan only wants to basically destroy faith, hope, and love. He wants us to cultivate faith, hope, and love in the wrong things for the wrong reason. A Batman movie, The Dark Knight, like many other Batman movies, has some very interesting parables in it. And Bane, who is the bad guy who's taking over New York City, Gotham, and Batman is going to stop him. But Bane's theology or his strategy is this: fear plus fake hope or false hope leads to despair and chaos, and that leads to an opportunity for my control. And what Bane tried to do is to stir up fear and then point out that the police department in New York was incapable, impotent in terms of dealing with it. And that led to an opportunity for him to step in and say, I've got an answer. I'm the person. That probably is too close to home in many political areas, not just in foreign countries, but even in America. What we're talking about here in the prodigal son story is repentance. It starts with declaring independence, which brings pain. And now we're looking at the importance of insight in progressing toward commitment to action and finally peace. Pain can be a window into our soul, opening us to the insights that help us know our true self, our real home, and our soul's peace. It starts with insight. The stage is set by our declaration of independence and the pain that that causes. But the ticket to a commitment leading to peace starts with our insight. The word repentance in Greek, metanoeo, comes from two Greek words, after to perceive after. Upon reflection, I get it. That's the essence of repentance. It starts with our mind. It affects our heart and shapes our behavior. But it starts in the way we see things. Jeremiah the prophet, chapter 2, verse 13. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed for themselves cisterns that broken cisterns that can hold no water. Very simply, what he's saying is this. Repentance calls for leaving something and cleaving to something. Repentance is saying goodbye to a distant land for the prodigal son and going home. Repentance starts with our feeling of isolation, of shame, caused by independence and rebellion. And it proceeds through our seeing the glory and beauty of our true identity and home. Repentance won't take place if we don't feel the pain, what we must leave, and see what awaits us. A vision of our spiritual home is important, right? Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, Paul says this, for I consider that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. When we shop for flowers, for example, we look for packages that have beautiful flowers on the outside. We don't look for dirt and seed. If you have a shop where you're selling landscaping materials, you're going to show people what it looks like on their side. You don't basically put seeds and dirt in the or on the under the counter and on the counter expecting to sell flowers. You show the flowers. The same is true in life. What changed Paul's life basically inspired his writings. The pattern of Paul's letters start with affirmation of who we are, what Christ has done for in us, and what awaits us. And then he talks about our responsibility and what that might mean in terms of the implications of who we are. He ends the first section of for example, in this case, the Ephesians, with two prayers, one in chapter one and one in chapter three, second in chapter three. In chapter one, he says this, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. He basically says, I am praying that you will see what God has done for you and what awaits you. And then he says, after he's spent three chapters in Ephesians, the first half of the book, dwelling on that and underscoring that. Then he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And he goes on to explain what that would look like, what Christ wants to do in and through us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here we have a description of Jesus modeling for us the joy of seeing beyond the cross, seeing beyond the suffering that not only that he endured, but he would endure. He becomes basically a model of how to deal with the downs of life and the things that cause fear and anxiety. In Paul's life, Paul basically has the same pattern. Four vital insights shape Paul's soul. One, his vision of the glory that awaited him and led to his conversion. His sense of shame in terms of no matter how hard he tried or how much he could imagine and see how he should behave, he found himself to be a wretched man, a sinner who was trapped in his own inabilities. Grace, the mercy, the extent of God's grace to him. And finally, the gift that God gave him, or the gifts he gave him in his weakness. So he learned that in his weakness, he had the kind of strength that would really be glorifying to God. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9, with confidence, he can say, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. He's saying, basically, follow my example as I follow Christ. If you want God's peace in the midst of all of the hell you're going through, this is his prescription. These are two quotes that are repeated by each of these fairly well-known evangelicals, but they're not the only ones. But they capture the essence of why many people follow Christ. The Christian worldview makes better sense of my inner and outer worlds than any of the alternatives. Christianity does not simply make sense to us, it also makes sense of us. And as I've said before, one of the things that drew me to take the Christian faith seriously, even though I grew up in a Lutheran home where I knew the answers to all the questions in terms of the gospel. It was not relevant to me until I began to realize how rich the Christian narrative was in terms of answering the tough questions of life, not only in terms of understanding myself, but understanding the world around me. Steps to repentance. Feel the pain of the distant land. I must let my responses to life expose the spiritual condition and longing of my soul. Don't be afraid of suffering and pain. It's a doorway. Be concerned about how you respond to the suffering and pain. Anger and anxiety are doors to insight, depending on how you respond to them. Face these problems, but go to the root of them. Don't just try to manage pain by basically getting a medication that'll manipulate your mind or your feelings. Ask yourself, why did this upset me? And then address that problem. Follow the path of the light. Get it together and recognize that I want to be in a place where like Paul, I can face bad circumstances and see light at the end. I want to be the place where, like Jesus, I could suffer through Friday, but knew that some, know that Sunday's coming, that this isn't the end of the story. God's image within us enables us to be drawn to and actually repent. There's a difference in terms of how evangelical Christians understand the role of God and the role of God's people made in His image, respond to circumstances of sorrow and suffering. But I would argue that the image of God in all human beings equips us to see the light. The question is, are we willing to look? Do we have eyes that see? Or do we just miss it? Trauma, painful life experiences, are God's wake-up call. And it's an opportunity for us to listen and learn. If I were a coach for an athletic team, I would tell my players this, that if you want to find out who won or lost the game we played yesterday, don't look at the scoreboard. Look at the response you make. If you lost, the real question is, have you learned? Were you listening? If you won, are you thankful? Are you worshiping? The winner is not the person who has the best score. The winner is the person who responds to life in the best way. And the same is true with not just athletics. Again, I wouldn't be hired very long because we live in a world where there are two types of people. There are people who win and people who are lo losing in terms of the score, and will do anything to be in the winning category. As a Christian, I would argue that you can be a loser in the world's eyes, like Jesus and like Paul, and really be a winner. And furthermore, I would add, the kind of peace that the world can't give, that passes understanding, is only available in terms of our response to our circumstances, not in our changing our circumstances. Anger, fear, and despair are spiritual dog whistles. They tell us we're in a distant land. Longings for relief are also a sign of God's image in us. If we didn't have that image, we wouldn't feel that way. And we know that other forms of animal life react to suffering. They run away from predators. But there's no indication that outside of human beings, anyone really has a longing for a dimension of life that we can only imagine. What separates us from other lower forms of animal life is the fact that we have longings for things. We can imagine things. Giraffes and chimpanzees and fish and mosquitoes don't have that phenomena or that ability. Next week, we'll move from listening to how we talk to ourselves. It's one thing to see things. It's something else to actually talk to ourselves in terms of what we're going to do. I'll just call it self-talk. Father, give us ears to hear and eyes to see in Jesus' name. Amen.
We have some time for questions and discussion. Yes, sir.
I had one question. We said the Peacemakers shall be called the sons of God.
Yeah.
This is kind of a technical thing. Is the phrase sons of God in the original spelling and writing, is that the same as when they said truly this was the son of God, referring to Jesus? Is that the same terminology or is it there?
I'll have to look at that. I can't answer that.
Because my first thought was, what does that mean that Jesus had a lot of half brothers?
Yes.
Yeah.
Maybe not.
Well, sons of God is used in many contexts. All human beings who possess the image of God are sons of God. But that's different than the only begotten Son of God. That was unique to Jesus, only begotten Son of God. Or sons of God who are in Christ. We're identified with Christ. We are sons of God in ways in which people who aren't a part of the body of Christ are not sons of God. But those different contexts determine how it should be read.
Other questions or comments? David, I was waiting on you. Happy to hear it.
What intrigues me is, it's one of the most amazing, really intrigues me about it.
Speak up.
What intrigues me about this here is that God seemingly does not go after his son.
Yes. What David is saying is, one of the things that stands out here is that the Father basically lets the Son go and doesn't go after him.
I really want to laugh.
Right.
So, is there a lesson?
The question is, it's puzzling that the Father let the Son go. Why? We know the Father loved the Son because he got real excited and the Son came back. Where was he when the Son was leaving? Why didn't he help his Son escape all the pain he went through? Maybe he knew how powerful pain can be to bring a son or anyone to the place where they see what they need to see. We want to escape suffering, when in reality, we can't escape it. We can try to pretend we've escaped it or get painkillers. Really, what I would argue we should do is look at circumstances and difficulties and suffering as an opportunity. Bad news is not necessarily, in the world's eyes, it's not necessarily bad news, no matter how bad it is in the world's eyes. Peace be with you. Fear not. What kind of world are they living on to say that? Where are fear not words and peace be with you? Where does that have relevance in a world that's so broken and dysfunctional? It has relevance everywhere. As a matter of fact, it's in the midst of the dysfunction, it becomes powerful. Why would the Spirit of God tell the Apostle Paul to take the thorn in the flesh of Satan? And the text says Satan basically gave a thorn in the flesh to Paul. We don't know what it was, but we know it affected his ministry. It affected his, it was the trump card in his deck in terms of cultural contacts. That was taken away from him. Maybe it was his ability to speak. We know that Paul basically is famous for the testimony in the book of Acts where people fall asleep when he was talking. Well, it's a long, long sermon, apparently. But Paul apologizes in his letters to saying, I know that you think I'm weak when I'm with you, but read my letters, and they're powerful. He recognized that his weakness was something that the world would value, be corrected. Where was God in terms of keeping Paul weak? And why did Paul not only learn to be joyful and thankful for that avenue to power? He taught the Corinthians, who were really into power, to say, listen, God has not called the up and outers to the Corinthian church. He's called the down and outers, the losers in the world, those the have nots. And furthermore, he says, whatever state in the world's eyes that you're at when you were called, don't try to change that. If God changes that, great. But don't feel as though you have to change that to be powerful. You're going to have more power in your weakness. You don't have to be famous to make an impact. This becomes something that was modeled by Paul and was taught by Paul, and he got it from Jesus. And this is something that I think is unfortunately not mentioned, let alone emphasized in our churches, unless you come to this class. I'm not talking about this church, but I mean evangelicals worldwide. I don't like suffering, but I know from my experience, light and peace can come through bad circumstances. It all depends on what you see beyond them and how you respond to them. We can't ignore them, and we shouldn't do everything we can to ignore them, because they may be the doorway to the kind of peace that our heart really wants. The desire of our heart is to find and experience the peace of God that passes understanding that the world can't give or take away. And for many of us, we find that by dealing with our anger and our anxiety, our injustice, our failed dreams, so forth and so on. By taking advantage of these negative things and see beyond them, what do we learn from them?
Other questions or comments? Justin?
Well, I guess this parable of the prodigal son, you know, the whole story of redemption, right? That God would, like David was asking why the younger son go off, and, or the father, but the younger son go off and suffer all these things. So you contrast that with the older son, who was, you know, obedient, at least
right.
On the surface, superficially, never did any wrong, never suffered hunger or privation. But really, the end of the story is how redemption, how the younger son is redeemed, and then there's this great celebration. And you compare that to when Jesus says the parable or the story of the two men who go to the temple to pray, right? One of them prays to God and says, oh, look at me, I'm so great. I tithe, I fast twice a week, and, you know, I don't need to be justified. The taxpayer doesn't look up to heaven and says, looks down the ground and says, God have mercy on me, the sinner, and Jesus says, that's the one who goes home justified, right? So it's just like the younger son and the older son. And it's just like the Garden of Eden, right? Like, why did God put a tree of knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden? Why did he let the serpent go in there and tempt Adam and Eve, right? Why is there this whole story of redemption of the Lamb of God who was slain to put the foundation of the world? You know, God knew very well when he created man, the man was going to become the prodigal son if more often sin. He knew that. And yet he provided the means for redemption. So it's just like God wants us, well, just wants to sin, but in a way he takes delight in showing mercy and showing grace. And therefore, when we screw up, that's an opportunity for him to show his mercy and grace. And so I think kind of what you're saying is God lets us screw up. He knows we're going to screw up. And he knew we're going to screw up when he created Adam and Eve. He knew they were going to fall. Yet he still did it. Because I guess in some way, there's something more glorious about the celebration when the younger son comes home and repents than there is. That's more glorious than the older son who superficially follows all the rules and doesn't need them.
Yeah, we're going to get to the older son in the story, because in the text, half the text is about the older son. And that's because the audience that Jesus was addressing were basically older son types. Pharisees and Sadducees, the scribes. And the interesting thing about the older son, as you're mentioning, he did everything right. And he'd earned in his vice. The way he saw himself was very different from the way the prodigal saw himself. And it was also interesting that he refused to identify himself for the younger son. The father says, "Don't you care for this brother of yours?" And the response of the older brother was, "This is not my brother, he's your son. I don't identify with him." And the banquet was available to him if he'd come. But who decided that the older son wouldn't come to the banquet? The older son. Very interesting. The construction of the details in this parable have lots of implications in terms of points that need to be emphasized. We'll get to that in a couple of weeks.
Okay. Any other questions?
It's not a comment, but his question reminded me. I don't remember the evangelist's name, but it was somebody who knew he was called to be an evangelist in China or someplace many years ago. And his parents knew it too. His mom knew that he was called to go over there. So she took him to the train station or something and said their goodbyes to each other. And she knew she was never going to see him again. Somehow, you know, the calling, he just knew he would never make it home. And if she had tried to stop him, I mean, he was walking out what God had for him at the time, but it still would have been her trying to keep him home because she wanted him close, not because that's where God wanted him. And it seems like it's the same thing with prodigal sons, too. If you try to stop a child from walking through their rebellion when they, you know, that's the path they're determined to go on, it's not really going to change anything in their heart. We're trying to satisfy ourselves. But if we can let go, then God really can get in there and work. But if we're trying to control it, he can't, because, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
We're trying to manipulate their heart.
But I think the implications for parenting here, I think, are very interesting. When do you rightfully and needfully rescue a son or a daughter? And when do you let them basically go through the lab of life in a way in which they're going to relearn how to make life work or experience life? And that requires wisdom. And it requires knowing the child you're dealing with. Some children need to be rescued. Others really need to learn in a distant land. I think back in terms of my own life, I never imagined myself ever being in Christian ministry. When I became serious about my faith, when I really began to see the light through teaching I'd heard from others, I really became very interested in giving my life to that and helping other people learn what I was learning. But I have to say that the first several times that I was ever in a teaching situation were really embarrassing. But they were really, really important. Because I had to recognize the world didn't come to an end just because I was booed, or just because people walked out. And people said, if this guy teaches again, we're not coming back. That was not something that basically caused me to retreat. It caused me to learn and recognize that you don't have to be eloquent to be an instrument in God's hands. And I guess all of us need to be reminded of that oftentimes. It's not, the world is not the umpire in terms of deciding who's a winner and who's a loser. God is, and he modeled it for us in Jesus.